Well, it is good to be gathered this morning again in the house of God. Just a special welcome to, a special welcome to everyone. I do think there are people who have returned from Bible school and such places, cooks and students perhaps alike. And so welcome as you join us again this morning. And to those of you who don't regularly worship with us, we extend a special welcome. We sang a song, A Great God of Wonders, a bit ago, and it asked a rhetorical question. In the verse, it said, who is a pardoning God like you? And I was struck with that question. Obviously, it's a question that we have an answer for. There is no other God that pardons as he does. And so I was just again impressed with the fact that we as his children receive that forgiveness over and over again. And as I think of the message this morning, I just want very much that be central as we look at the word, that we remember who this God is. I'd like to continue a series that I began the last time that I preached on the title of it is To Him That Overcometh. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. I'd like to read, chapter 2 is what I meant to say. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. These verses are words that are penned by the Apostle John, sometimes called John the Revelator. But it's Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to two churches in this case, the church at Ephesus and then the church at Smyrna. I will read these first 11 verses. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them that which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and thy tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these, of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This passage is very familiar to all of us, or to most of us. And so the reading of it is nothing new. But this is a letter to the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus seemed to be a church that was doing well in many ways, but they had one flaw. But before I get into that, I will just simply do a little bit of a recap from the last message. I had introduced the subject of overcoming with the or referring to some devotional thoughts that Oswald Chambers had offered on December 4th, and he made the point that the elements that give life, the things that are important for life, are the same things that, when life is gone, will end up destroying us, will end up disintegrating us. And the point being that as long as there is a balance of health, as long as our bodies are alive, these elements, maybe I should say it this way, as long as there's a balance of health and as long as our body can override the threat of death, those very things that will decay our bodies when we die are the things that give us life while we live. And it's just sort of a fascinating fact of life that the things that we depend on, the water we drink, the air we breathe, those are crucial for life, but they will be the very elements that are crucial for disintegrating our bodies when we die. So what does that have to do with what I'm trying to bring? What does that have to do with overcoming? You see, there is a I'm not sure how much time to say between life and death, but I realize that sometimes people die slowly, and it's a process, whereas other times it's a sudden passing. And so exactly how to say that, I'm not sure, but there is a hair's breadth of difference, or there is a moment when our body dies and when these things that had given us life will go to work to destroy us, or to destroy our bodies, I should say. Now, the reason that is a helpful analogy is because that is the way it is spiritually as well. The things that give us life, the things that motivate us, the things that bless us and bless others, can be the very things that turn around and destroy us, depending on how we use them or how we appropriate them. And I'm going to use just several examples just to help make the point. Our giftings, for example, all of us we are gifted with something. And Danny, you're right that most of us at some point would like to impress someone with what we can do. And usually it has to do with something that we are good at. Now, there's a reason why God gives us giftings. There's a reason why God gives us abilities. One of them is, and probably a primary, well, the primary one is to serve Him. But another very primary, important one is our ability to serve other people, to give to life, to give to life, it's or to give to others' life. And I have often sort of puzzled over how protective we can get about the things that we do well or the things that we can do, and we like to we sort of assume that they're proprietary, that they are ours and ours alone, or that somehow. And that's in our weaker moments, we sort of feel that. And so there are actually in our country, there are laws to protect people's giftings. So if you can do something and you can come up with something that is unique to you or to something you thought of, you can actually protect it. It's called protecting intellectual property. Well, while there is a place for that, and I would concur there is, But the question that I raise is this: the legitimacy of that is, or the reason I question the legitimacy of it is because everybody has something to give, but not everybody can do it, have a copyright on the things they do, or a patent, or whatever you please, or a trademark. And so these giftings that God gives us, we all have things to give, and we ought to give them freely, but it's pretty easy to hoard them to ourselves. That's where we have, where it turns from life to death. That's where our giftings become a stumbling block rather than a blessing. Another example would be our material goods. Why does God give us what we have? Is it to consume it on our own lusts? Is it just to satisfy us? Is it just, I mean, after all, he says that he gives us all things richly to enjoy. So certainly there's nothing wrong with enjoying those things. No, I don't think there is. But when that becomes the focus, the thing that ought to minister life instead is an instrument of death, because we take those things and we hoard them, or we satisfy ourselves rather than giving to others. And brothers and sisters, I don't know how to divide that perfectly. But I think it takes an ongoing awareness of what God would have us do. Let the Holy Spirit help us understand how to divide these things. And so, the money that you make, the Apostle Paul is pretty clear what that's about. And so we often sort of think, okay, if we've got this 10%, now we have fulfilled our responsibility. And true, that if you get legalistic about tithing, you could say that. But the real purpose of the things that God gives us is to serve others, not to serve ourselves. Another example would be our intellect, our ability to understand. It shapes what we believe. And so what we believe can either minister life to us and others, or it can bring us to death. And so these are the things that I'm thinking about. When I think about the things that are intended for life while we live, can be instead ministers or instruments of death when we die. And God would help us to be overcomers that live our lives to His glory and for His glory. Our spiritual vitality will generally determine whether these things that we have enrich us and enhance our walk with God, or if they destroy us. And I think it's fair to say that without realizing, we can be victims of our own destruction very quickly when this balance of health, spiritual health, I'm speaking of now, when we lose that balance, I should say. I speak about how these things take over when we die. Now, there's an interesting little science, we understand that when we die and decay sets in, it is not death that's taking over. It's actually a different form of life, because that's what bacteria is. And so I'm sort of intrigued with that, just because I think it's one way that God sort of can poke his finger at death and say, no, you don't win. I too have created bacteria. I too have done, I'm not sure how this applies here, except just to say it to me, I'm intrigued with that, that it is not death overpowering life now. It is other life going to work. Now, maybe I sort of lost my point there, but I think you understand at least my intrigue. But it's these small things. It's the things that change us. It's that choice we make that either gives life or brings death. When I was a young fellow, I read a devotional that impressed me. And, well, obviously, if it still sticks with me, because I just read it one time. It's someone in a devotional talked about how important small things are. And it talked about this courthouse somewhere in New England. I'm not even sure where it is, but somewhere in the East. That the one side of the roof drains into the gutter, into a river that flows into the Atlantic. The other slope of the roof drains into the rivers that ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. Now, you know, it takes little but a puff of wind to move that drop of rain to one side or the other, and they end up thousands of miles apart. Now, what's impressive about that, or what impressed me, I should say, is that that is the way small things are. They start somewhere. And so it's important that we as believers, as overcomers, that we pay attention to those small things that can move us from one side to the other. Now, the analogy sort of bottoms out there, because when I'm talking about this puff of wind that will send a raindrop either to the Atlantic or the Gulf of Mexico, I'm talking about something that feels like happenstance or chance. But choices that we make, that's what I'm talking about. And it's so important that we make our choices appropriately. In this passage, I should just say this, that we never know how those small things that we do will influence somebody. And the last time I read the story about Uncle Amos and how he influenced a life that he had no idea he was influencing just because he played a little bit of ball with him now and then. And I wanted to make one correction. I had said that it seems to have been a man named Pinky Busick that was the mystery man in this case. We still don't know who it is. I found out later that no, it couldn't be Pinky because he's been dead for a while and he had siblings. So that doesn't fit the story either. But maybe someday we will find out who this man was. But just to say that we don't have any idea how that these small things that we do end up influencing others. And so being overcomers is going to be embracing the small things, the things that take us the right direction, the things that take us to the destiny that we want to end up at. Well, in this passage, Jesus addresses the angel of the two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna. Angel, I'm not quite sure. There's different ideas as to what that means, and I find that interesting. He's addressing the angel, and I think probably the most logical explanation is that he's actually speaking about the church leader, and there are scriptures that speak of church leaders as angels. You don't happen to be looking at one, but this probably is what it is. What he's writing to is someone who is in charge. It could mean a guardian angel, but I'm not quite sure. It feels to me in the context that it makes more sense that we're talking about a man instead of an extraterrestrial being. Now, in this passage, by the way, I did not know this, but according to at least Ryrie's study Bible, Ephesus was the home of the Apostle John before he went to Patmos, and it was also his home when he left Patmos. I don't know. I did not do any more research than just that, and so I find it sort of intriguing that that Jesus speaks first to John's, I'm going to assume, his home church. But here he then in verse 2, he begins by recognizing the works and the labor and the patience, or I should say the endurance, of the church at Ephesus. And much to be said about that, much good happening there. Their willingness to deal with evil in verse 2, and then the discernment about who promotes false doctrine. It seems to me, it seems from this early verse, that the church at Ephesus was indeed a church of that was active. They really cared about who they were and who they were serving and who they represented. And they were interested in keeping purity of the church, it seems like. They did a good job of that. And it talks, and again, he says in verse 3, he brings up some of the same characteristics again and commends them. Thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because thou hast left thy first love. Throughout the letter to the churches, he brings up matters and issues that I think are in many ways are representative of the things that we struggle with today. And I have often looked at these letters and sort of came up, got to the last one, the one of the letter to the Laodiceans, you know, where they're lukewarm. And I've often sort of applied that maybe to my personal experience or to our experience as a body. But as I looked at the at the church of Ephesus here, and where he says that you have left your first love, I began wondering whether maybe this is more might represent us better. We certainly don't represent some of the others, but I'm asking that question. What does he mean when he speaks about this life-threatening condition that the church at Ephesus has? Thou hast left thy first love. Now, the fact that it says left, we often have misquoted it and said you have... now I forget how I misquoted, but anyhow, the whole idea is that you have lost your first love. Is how sometimes it gets quoted. Where it says left, I know that could imply that they walked away from it intentionally. But given everything that he says here, I'm not sure. I would say that maybe it's just simply a result of their focus on getting things right, doing things right. And they were persistent. I'll bet they had a hands of Christ, by the way. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised they did. They were doing things that were good. Pardon me, Marietta. They were doing the right things, but something happened. And what was it? The different translations don't necessarily agree, don't necessarily say it the same way. But as best as I can put together what I think is being said here is that you have left your love of me. This is Jesus speaking. You have left the thing that was most important, and that was a real love, a real deep love for me. And as much and as important as the things that we do are to keep us vibrant and serving and involved in our walk with the Lord. The things we do are important, but if they somehow become a distraction from the really important thing, we have left our first love. And that's, I think, as best as I can tell, this is what Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, that you have forgotten me. It's not hopeless, though. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. I know sometimes we have looked at this, leaving the first love, and we sort of make it, we tend to say, to compare it to how we may have felt, the emotional release and blessing and excitement that we felt when we had our sins lifted for the first time. The reason I question that interpretation of it is because love in the broader sense is a choice. And what I experienced the morning after my initial experience with the Lord, everything was just so different. It was not a matter of choice. It was a gift that God sort of put, sort of showered me with. And so I think it makes more sense to me that we read it the other way, that you have left your first love, and your first love is to be me. Well, he goes on then and says more about them. He says, but he says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'm going to make an assumption that this is the tree of life that got transplanted out of Eden. I don't know. But there seems, in my mind, there's probably some correlation, at least, between that tree of life and the tree of life that he speaks of here. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And he says, I will give you to eat. And I don't know what all that means, but that is one of the blessings that he is reaching out and offering to those who are faithful. He that overcometh. And here it is, what does it take to overcome? It's that little bit. It's that little thing that can get in our way. And then in verse 8, he turns to the angel of the church of Smyrna. And by the way, this is the church that I would like to be like, almost, because they were poor. I'm not sure I want to be poor. But here's what he says. These things saith the first and the last that was dead and is alive, speaking of himself. This is Jesus speaking. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, when I say it a little tongue-in-cheek, when I say I'd like to be like the church of Smyrna almost, because I am American. I am a Mennonite who has worked hard, well, most of the time. I like what I enjoy. But here he talks about their poverty, and he doesn't actually say how they are poor. But I get the sense with what he says right after that. He says, you're poor, but you're rich, he says. And I know that there are groups, there are people, there are churches who take on themselves a vow of voluntary poverty. And I am not here to make much comment about that, but to say that I think they've got a point. The whole idea that we live sacrificially and that we give the things that are important to us, to bless others makes me say, I think I do want to be like that. But I like my house. There's a lot of comforts I like. I like sitting in our back room with the wood stove burning and the snow falling and drinking a cup of coffee or eating popcorn. And there's just a lot about life that I don't really want to be poor about. And certainly, we can have some of those things. But I just wonder where we draw those lines. And this is where I say that, again, may the Lord help us understand how to be poor and to be rich at the same time. I mean, rich in good ways. But he has a warning for them that must be that this reminds me of what I believe a lot of Christians throughout the world are facing today. He says, don't worry about the things you're going to be suffering. He said, behold, the devil has cast some of you, shall cast some of you into prison. You know, sort of, what of it? He says, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Not a very pretty picture. Not a very inviting thought. That they'll be cast into prison, and that they'll have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death. Now, he didn't say that death follows immediately after those 10 days, but the indication is this, that times are going to be tough. But isn't it interesting that this is the only church that he has no reproof for? And I wonder, what does that say to us? What does that mean for us? I forget who said it, and maybe it's loosely related to Scripture, but someone has said, if life doesn't buffet you, you must buffet yourself. And I come back and I ask that question. So am I buffeting myself when life doesn't buffet me? And there are a multiplicity of ways to buffet ourselves without physically damaging ourselves. I'm saying there are ways that we can that we can sacrifice, that we can give in ways that truly truly I believe serve that purpose. Well, in verse 11 then he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. Now, throughout these messages of overcoming to the churches, he has a different reward for each church, and I'm not sure that they're commensurate to what they were experiencing or the issues they were having. But I find this one interesting. He just simply says to the folks at Smyrna that he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And so the thing that we see here is again a reward for overcoming, that we won't be hurt in the second death. I'm not sure exactly what all that means, but it was his blessing that he left the church at Smyrna. In closing, I'd like just to think a little bit about what constitutes, or what, I'm not sure, that, what characterizes, I should say, what characterizes the overcomer? And it's not, I know that this could be looked at in different ways, but the one thing that is pretty important, that I think is pretty important that we understand, or that we embrace, and that is that for the overcomer, there is going to be choices. We are going to have to choose these things. We're going to have to choose what is right. It seems to me that one of the things that God has given us so graciously is he has given us things that belong to us, that are I think our, I've told you before that I think that there's, that our free will is at least a measure of his, of an attribute of his, perhaps his sovereignty. And so he offers those things to us, and he expects us to use those things that he has, the ability to make right choices. He expects us to use those to honor him. Well, there are numerous domains of stewardship that he entrusts to us. And they are things like our self-determination, our ability to choose, he has given us eternal souls that we are responsible for, that we need to steward properly. He's given us our sexuality. He has given us a lot of things that are ours. And we can do with them what we want. But the time comes when we must give an account for what we do with these things. And here's what he says. The person that overcomes, he that overcometh, I will, and he will bless us. The challenge I want to leave with you this morning is that as you face life, and as we face life, as we embrace life, let us make sure that we are overcomers. Let us make sure that we make the choices that take us to the destiny that we really want to go. And I could have stayed a little longer with the Church of Ephesus. I think that we, as much good as they were doing, there was that one flaw they had. And if I have a prayer for our church, it is this, that we learn to love Jesus, that we learn to communicate with him. And frankly, I just think that we have made some strides, and it has taken some pretty unhandy circumstances to bring us to some of these things. But may we continue to respond to these circumstances that are challenging, that are difficult, but they should not keep us from seeking the Lord. We are rich. And it's going to be up to us to decide. It's going to be up to us to determine how we will be rich. Are we going to be rich in the things that please us, or rich in the things that please our Lord? Let's bow our heads and pray. Eternal Father, again we pause with the knowledge that we are so dependent on you. Thank you that you are that pardoning God. Thank you that you help us to be these overcomers that you come back to over and over again in the book of Revelation. This morning we commit ourselves to faithfulness and wholeness and to the right kind of wealth. May you, O Lord, bless our efforts. May we submit ourselves, surrender ourselves to you so you can bless us. Bless each person that has gathered this morning. May we leave this place to serve you and to honor you with the strength that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.